Your Bible, you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue our study on the first epistle of Peter, calling this series Faithful Amid the Fire Revisited, because this is a follow-up to our gospel meeting. We are expanding and looking at the entire letter of 1 Peter. If you've got a bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin is a handout for this morning's lesson. There are four fill-in-the-blanks. Normally, I try to make those fill-in-the-blanks all have the same first letter or all have the same pattern. I didn't do that this morning because I had four words I wanted to use, and I just couldn't easily make them have the same letter. So, anyway, you're welcome to fill those out if that is helpful in going through the lesson. But if you look at the text this morning, chapter 4, verse 1, the first two words in my translation are since, therefore, which tells us that Peter is drawing a conclusion based on what he's previously said. And so in order to understand what he's concluding, we have to spend a little bit of time talking about the context. And if we go, back to the beginning of the letter, Peter writing to Christians who are in the Roman province of Galatia, acknowledging that they are enduring trials. They are enduring persecution because of their faith. But from the very beginning, he reminds them that even though you may have to suffer for a little while here on this earth, that you have this great salvation that is awaiting you. And he describes that as, you've been born again to a living hope. It's not the hope of the way we describe that in our English language, like it's a wish. This is a confident expectation of future glory. We are awaiting for certainty this future salvation to be with God forever, even while we're enduring trials here. And then getting more specific, when we got into chapter 3, what we've looked at the last couple of weeks is Peter gives some specific instructions on when you're enduring trial or preparing yourself to endure trial. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we won't go through all of those instructions that he gave, but just a couple of highlights. He said specifically that, continue to lift up the Lord as holy. While you're enduring persecution, if you are enduring persecution for the cause of Christ, the human temptation might be to shrink away from the thing that's causing you to receive persecution. But Peter says, no, double down. I want you to continue to lift up Christ as holy. Continue to stand for what you believe in, even if it causes you to continue to receive persecution. And then another thing he says is always being prepared to give a defense. And being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Which means, as he says, being prepared. It requires preparation. I've had so many people through the years tell me, if someone were to ask me a question or if someone were to be open to talking about faith, I don't know what I would say to them. And I would say, just like there's other things in life that are worth preparing for, it is worth preparing for those situations where you have an opportunity to share your faith. It's worth preparing for. And so those are a couple of things that he points out. Hey, this is how you be ready to face persecution. And there's other things in that list. And then from there, he then holds up Jesus as the ultimate example of one who endured persecution for the cause of righteousness. And he says that he suffered once in the flesh. Now, we know that Jesus faced trial throughout his earthly ministry, but he gave the ultimate sacrifice of his death on the cross one time. He offered that sacrifice one time for all time. And Peter describes that as the righteous suffering for the unrighteous, meaning the righteous Jesus. Again, not only the ultimate example of suffering for righteousness' sake, but the ultimate example of one who was righteous. The one who was righteous gave his life for the unrighteous. Well, who are the unrighteous? We are. And then he goes off on a little side road where he talks about this confusing passage we talked about last week about preaching to the spirits in prison during the times of Noah. And we talked about that last week. We won't go down that road again because we'll lose this lesson and it'll go way over time. But remember, though, that he held up Jesus as the example of one who faced suffering. Okay? And then we pick up this morning in verse 1. And so he says, since therefore. And the next words are, Christ suffered in the flesh. He's going back to what he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ suffered once. That the righteous for the unrighteous. And he's saying, in view of the fact that Jesus suffered, okay, this is what I want you to do. You see how that works? He says, hey, in view of the fact that Jesus suffered and died for you, I exhort you to do this. Okay, this is the therefore. That's why the therefore is therefore. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, again, that's what he covered earlier, this is the instruction. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. He says, in view of the fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die for you, I want you to arm yourself with the same way of thinking, meaning the same way of thinking that led him to be willing to endure that persecution and that death. He says, I want you to have the same mindset. And if I take a step back and I go, well, what was the mindset of Jesus that compelled him to face something that no human would ever want to face? And to not just face persecution, but to give himself up completely to the point of death. What was it that made him willing to do that? And the word that I kept coming up with this week over and over again was this word, righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness was what drove Jesus to do what he did. And I was thinking specifically about Romans chapter 3. And I think I read from this Wednesday night. I love Romans 3. It's my favorite. There's a section of Romans 3 is my favorite passage in Scripture. But if you've got a Bible, flip over there real quick. Just to set the context of this, Paul is talking, has been previously talking to both the Jewish world and the Gentile world, and saying to all of them, you're under sin and worthy of death. And when he gets to the end of verse 20 of chapter 3, the situation is this. Everybody is worthy of death. There's no hope. You can't save yourselves because the very thing, God's laws that you would try to keep to save you, tells you that you can't do it. So what do I say? That means you're hopeless, right? You're like death row with no hope of parole, no last minute call from the governor. It's not happening. And then you pick up in verse 21, he says, but now, this is how God solved the unsolvable problem. But now, the righteousness, you notice that word? The righteousness of God has been manifested, meaning it's been revealed. Now, Paul will say in other places that God had this plan from before the beginning of time, but he chose to reveal it in later days. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Listen to this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God had a plan to bring man into a right relationship with him, and that plan was completely and totally through his son Jesus. Everything he had done up to that point was to bring his son into the world, going all the way back to the beginning. And it was manifested through Jesus for the cause of what? Righteousness. And you go on down a little further, talking about how he put up Jesus as a propitiation, meaning a sacrifice for our sins. And he says this was to show God's righteousness. And so if I ask myself the question, what was the way of thinking that led Jesus to be willing to endure death on a cross? It was righteousness. And so what is Peter saying? He says, arm yourself with that same way of thinking, which is what? Righteousness. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have a song we sing about this, but he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then what's it says next? And his righteousness. So Peter is reflecting what Jesus taught him. Put the righteousness of Jesus first in your life. Put righteousness first. In 1 John, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So Peter is saying you have to have this same way of thinking. And oh, by the way, Jesus' pursuit of righteousness led him to face what? Persecution and death. Guess what? It may cause you to face the same thing. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are they who are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all who desire to live a godly life, what's that another way of saying? A righteous life, will be persecuted. So if you live your life with this same way of thinking, it might be thrown back in your face. Well, again, that's kind of the whole theme of this letter, why we call this, you know, faithful amid the fire. We face the fire because we live in a world that will not endure, will not tolerate righteousness. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But then he says this. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh, okay, he's talking to Christians who have endured or will be enduring suffering in the flesh for the cause of righteousness. And he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that may be one of those head scratchers going, what do you mean, Peter? What are you talking about? What do you mean we've ceased from sin? I think, what is the best commentary on Scripture? Other Scripture, right? I got a whole library of commentaries. I think I've told you before, in my house, I have a bookshelf that's 9 feet tall, literally 9 feet tall, and probably 8 feet wide, okay? It is nothing but commentaries. I have another shelf that's got so many commentaries on it, they're stacked sideways and upright, but there's no better commentary than other Scripture, okay? There's no better commentary than other Scripture. And I think the best commentary in Scripture that helps us understand what Peter's talking about is Romans chapter 6. We've just been talking about Romans 3. I think Romans 6, what Paul had to say about dying to sin. And if you've got your Bible, flip over to Romans 6 quick. I'm not going to read the whole thing, though I think the whole chapter is relevant to this. But for time's sake, I'm only going to read part of it. But I encourage you, in your study time, go back and read this. It's quite a dissection of what it means to die to sin, to die to that way of life. The first verse of chapter 6 requires some context. He says, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? He'd earlier been talking about how because of the one righteous act, again, back to righteousness, the one righteous act of Jesus, grace came into the world that was more than sufficient to cover all the sins. I'm paraphrasing, but he compares Jesus and Adam. But there's grace that came into the world that's more than sufficient to cover all the sins. And so Paul asks the rhetorical question, should I continue to sin so that the grace can superabound? And then Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Now, I'm going to skip a little bit. He talks about baptism. When you're baptized, you are being baptized into the death, the burial, and then you come out of the water as Jesus came out of the tomb ready to live a new life. But you're dying in that act to an old life. And he says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Go down to verse 11. Again, he talks about dying with Jesus, being made alive in Jesus. Verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, the very next verse tells us he's not talking about dead to the possibility of ever committing a sin. Because he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Is it still possible to sin after you've given your life to Jesus? Yes. But what is sin no longer? It is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your master. Because when you give your life over to Jesus, what are you doing? You're saying, I want you to be my new master. Well, how do you live that out? By obeying him. By doing what he asks. How do we know that? Go down to verse 15. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Yeah, same question again. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And here's the choices. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. What does this mean? When Peter and Paul says you've died to sin, or Peter says you have ceased from sin, it means that you have given yourself, you have selected for yourself a new master. Sin is no longer the master. And when he says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, I think what he's getting at is that if you are living out your righteousness to the point where it is being thrown back in your face, where you are facing pushback, you're facing persecution for that righteousness, then clearly you have chosen Jesus as your master. And as Jesus again said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are being persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So not ceased from the possibility of sin, but ceased from sin being your master. Now let's keep going. Verse 2 has the word so. And that's another one of those connective words, conclusion words, where Peter is kind of drawing out this conclusion. He said, hey, I want you to have this same way of thinking as Jesus, which I've just talked about, I believe is righteousness. Okay? And righteousness may cause you to face persecution, or will cause you to face persecution. But then he says, so, okay, what is the reason, what is the root reason why Peter says, I want you to arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus. Well, here's the reason, okay? He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning what? The rest of your earthly life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then verse 3 starts with the word for, which I talk about this every time I say that word in Scripture. I try to visualize that as like a taking a step on a ladder. Like the ladder is like the argument that the author's trying to make. And when he says for, it's like you're taking another step. He's going another step into the argument. So the verse 2 had, so here's the reason why you should arm yourself with a new way of thinking, or the same way of thinking as Jesus. And then he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. By the way, when he uses the word Gentiles, he's talking about pagans. He had used that word before back in chapter 2 when he says, live honorably among the Gentiles. Okay? Now, these are Gentiles he's writing to, but they're Gentile Christians, not Gentile pagans. And so here again, he says, the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, the word that I have put here is the word consistent. The word consistent. And the reason why that word is not in the text, but the reason why I put that word here was because what I was thinking of is that Peter is saying, but the reason why I want you to arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus is that I want you to live a life consistent with the salvation that you've received. I want you to live a life consistent with the salvation that you've received. Or say it another way, I want you to live your life consistent with the righteousness that Jesus was an example of, that Jesus gave his life for. Live a life consistent. Well, what is consistent with living out your salvation? What is consistent with living out your righteousness? Well, he says it at the end of verse 2. He says, live for the will of God. What is that another way of saying? Obey what God has said. Remember, Paul said the same thing in Romans 6. You are the slave of the one you obey. If you've truly given your life to Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to live it out. You're going to live it out. This isn't just a verbal religion, right? We show our faith by what? By what we do. Remember in our Galatian class we've been studying for the last few months, he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. And that word love is the word agape, which is we say is a love that demands nothing in return. Well, again, if it demands nothing in return, something had to be given to begin with. Faith working through action. Because faith doesn't exist without action. That's what James had to say. She says, hey, go live this out. And if you think about living for human passions or living according to the way of pagans with, and he gives you this list, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, which by the way brings to mind another passage in Galatians we've been studying, Galatians 5, he lays out the works of the flesh. He's saying that those things are inconsistent. with living out your righteousness. And by the way, I think this is probably a pretty good indication that these are Gentile Christians who used to be Gentile pagans. Because he says it's past time to give that stuff up. It's past time. Because what is faith? Faith is your righteousness lived out. Lived out. So he says, hey, live in a way that is consistent. Live in a way that is consistent with your with the righteousness that you have received. John, again, back to 1 John, he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Again, how we live is what really, where really our choice lies, right? If we say that Jesus is our master and we live out the life of the flesh, who are we really serving? We're really serving sin. We're serving ourselves, right? And so Peter is saying, be consistent with the mindset of Jesus. Be consistent with your calling. Be consistent with what righteousness demands. Let's move on. Let's move on to verses 4 and 5. He says, with respect to this, well, what's this? This is the way pagans live, okay? They, who are they? They are the Gentiles, the pagans. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. There's a lot of stuff there. I'm going to try to get through that quickly. But if we think that these were Christians who had been called out of paganism and have accepted Christ, he says, hey, these pagans, the ones that still live in this lifestyle, they're going to be, and this is the word, it's straight from Scripture, they're going to be surprised that you don't continue to live the way that that they live. They're going to be surprised by that. And this is a pretty, speaking of consistency, a pretty consistent teaching in Scripture. Even sometimes said the other way. John, I've already mentioned John in 1 John several times. But John, I've got this reference on the right side, 1 John 3, early in 1 John 3. John had said the world does not know us because the world does not know him. Right? The world doesn't understand the way that we live. The world doesn't understand our view of things. Why? Because the way we live and our view of things have been transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. The world, the pagan world, their view has not been transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when they look at us, they look at us as abnormal, weird, right? Foolish. Paul said in the 1 Corinthians letter, the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. And so because they view us as foolish, because they don't understand why we're living the way we're living, they're surprised. They're surprised. And guess what that surprise can turn into? Persecution. Hate. Peter says they will malign you. And I think the reason for that is that it is human nature that people want approval for what they do. They want approval for what they do. They want validation for what they do. And if we live contrary to the world, what are we in effect saying? Not with our mouth, but with our lives. We're saying, we think we should live a different way. And if it's hard for us when people live differently than we do, it's hard for them too. And sometimes they throw it back in our face. They throw it back in our face. But guess what? That should be expected. Just like it's a surprise to them, it should not be a surprise to us. It is. It's hard. It's hard to be on an island. It's hard to be all alone, feeling like you're the only one that believes the way you believe. I'll tell you, I say this all the time. I get up every morning. I have the same routine. I get up and I read news for like a half an hour. And I usually end up mad by the time I'm done with it. Because it's like no one sees the world the way I see the world. But guess what? They don't know Jesus. they haven't been transformed by Him. And so, of course, they're going to see things differently than I do. Because I try and fail, but try to see the way He wants me to see things. And that sometimes, many times, is different from the world. He says, but here, the ultimate validation is not going to come in this life. If we spend our lives looking for ways that we can be validated in our beliefs by the world, we're going to spend our whole life looking because we're not going to be validated. But Peter says your choice to follow Jesus and to arm yourself with His way of thinking is going to be validated in the end, right? It's going to be validated in the end. He says, but they, meaning again the Gentiles, the pagans, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everybody's going to be judged. And those who follow Christ, their choice is going to be validated in the end. Not now. Not now. But in the end, it's going to be validated. The last verse that we'll look at is verse 6. We have another one of those connective words, the word for. Okay? For. Like taking another step on a ladder. And He's still talking about judgment. Okay? Judgment. Because He'd earlier said, hey, they, the pagans, are going to be judged. They're going to be judged. When all the living and the dead are judged, the pagans are going to be judged. Your choice, even though it's against the world, is going to be validated. Okay? In the end. But He says, for this is why the gospel was preached. What was why the gospel was preached? Judgment is why the gospel was preached. Now, this final word is just simply the word preached. It's just simply the word preached. The reason why the gospel was preached is because the world stands condemned. Again, I've gone back to Romans a lot this morning. I'm going to go back again. In Romans chapter 1, right after one of the best descriptions of the gospel that we have, where Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What a great description of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. He then immediately goes into why the gospel was needed. It was needed, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's why there needed to be a gospel. Because without the gospel, what is mankind headed for? Certain condemnation. And so Peter here, echoing the same thing that Paul says this is why the gospel was preached. Because without the gospel, everyone will face condemnation. And then here's this perhaps puzzling phrase, which I think is similar to what we looked at last week when we talked about Jesus in spirit form preaching to the spirits in prison. But he says, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And I think what that means is that is the state that they are in at the time Peter wrote this letter. Just like last week when I said my opinion was that when he says Jesus spoke to the spirits who were in prison, and we keep on going, it really becomes evident that the preaching happened during the time of Noah. That was the state that they were in at the time Peter's letter was written, but they were alive during the time of Noah, during the days of Noah, as Peter says. And I think the same thing is true here. Their current state when this letter is written is that they are spirits. They are the dead. But when they heard the gospel, they were alive. And perhaps even the reason why they're dead is because of their righteousness. He doesn't explicitly say that, but maybe they died from persecution, being martyrs. Well, whatever the case, saying that's why the gospel was preached to those who have already lost their lives. Was why? Because the world's going to be judged. God's plan to bring righteousness into the world through His Son was because the world faces certain condemnation. And He says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, which is, if you look at several different translations, the wording is a little bit different. We'll go into all those this morning. But I think what He's saying is there, even though those of us who have accepted the gospel, even though we are judged by our fellow man in the flesh, who's He talking about? He's back to the pagan world. Even though they may, as growing up, I used to hear this saying, they used to look down their nose at you, right? Like they used to look down their nose at you thinking, you know, you're foolish, you're crazy, he's that crazy religious person, right? Even though they may judge you, they may mock you in the flesh, what are we waiting? We're waiting to be made alive in the Spirit. That's what, you know, even though we're judged in the flesh by our fellow man, by the world around us, what are we awaiting? We're waiting certain life in the Spirit the way God does. We're going to live with God in spirit. God is a spiritual being. And that's why the gospel was preached and why it continues to be preached to this day, because without the gospel, mankind is condemned. Mankind is condemned. And so, really, this is an exhortation that you've received the gospel. You're facing persecution because you're living it out. But he's saying, keep on living it out. Keep on living out your righteousness. Including that, that's the whole reason why the gospel was preached to begin with. So that man can be in a right relationship with God. And as we talked about last week, the power of that is not with us. You know, it says baptism saves us, not because we're doing something to earn our salvation, but because through the act of baptism, we are appealing to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is the power in baptism? The power is not in the water. The power is not in the water. The power is in the blood of Jesus. And that he demonstrated that he was God by walking out of that tomb. That's where the power comes from. That allows us to be found righteous. Those of us who are sinners, who are struggling, who failed, that through the power of Jesus, we still can be seen as whole by the Almighty God who spoke everything into existence. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus, beginning with your repentance and your baptism, ready to come out of that water to live a new life with a new master, being accepted into a new covenant. We don't deserve the covenant, but God is willing to accept us as an unequal. If you're ready to begin that journey, we would love to help you this morning. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Jeff leads us in our invitation.